Let me begin with prayer. Lord, I'm up here because I love you, because I love this church so much. And I just pray you would help me to deliver this message in a clear and understandable way, that we might just know more about you and be excited about you and look forward to being with you. Bless us, I pray, with your spirit in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, and we're going to continue our series in the book of Revelation. Now, this is a book that we should all be really excited about, because it tells us as Christians, we win. We're winners. Isn't that good? Now, Revelation played a big part in Pam and I coming to Fairhaven Bible Chapel. And some of you might know that I didn't humble myself before the Lord until I was 28 years old. And it was in 1972. At that amazing moment, that overwhelming moment, I'll never forget that. My first prayer to the Lord is, I want to know you. I just want to know you. So the Lord put a hunger in my heart to read His Word. His Holy Spirit had just entered my life, and now I had His Word, and now I could understand His Word. That was such a blessing to me. And then 2 days later, I began to attend Bible study fellowship with Pam. And someone from this church was my Bible study leader. His name was Milt Johnson. I don't know if you remember Milt Johnson. I also began attending another church in San Leandro. I really loved the people. They were very nice. And eventually, they asked me to be an elder there. There was one book in the Bible that has always intrigued me, and that's Revelation. And so I asked the pastor, I said, will you teach us Revelation? Now, this pastor had a degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, and he's working on his master's degree, and he said, that book is a mystery, and no one can understand it. I was so disappointed, and I was confused, because why would there be a book in the Bible that's not... you can't understand. Why would it be there? I was really disappointed. And especially when you read chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecies and heed the things which are written in that. I wanted God's blessing, and I was willing to understand, and I really was willing to obey what God had said. In the fall of 1976, I visited Fairhaven Bible Chapel, and we were looking for another church, and I said, let's go to Milt Johnson's church. The amazing thing is, and God's timing is always perfect, what do you think Gene Gibson was preaching on that Sunday? You're right, Revelation. He understood it, and he made it understandable. That was an answer to prayer. That was so good. I really appreciate that. Well, that was over 42 years ago, almost a generation ago. And back then, I would never could imagine that one day I would be up here with the team teaching Revelation. The Lord is so good, isn't He? I think I can confidently say that every reasonable, rational, sane person is afraid of the unknown future. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But because of Revelation, I'm no longer afraid. I know that God has already worked things out. I think when we look in, when they undo the seals of the scrolls, I think those scrolls were written before time. And God is just saying, I already had it planned out. And you get to know this. Isn't that good? Praise God. Yeah. So today we'll begin with the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. There are several interpretations of the churches, and I'll just mention two because of time. And then I want to share with you what I've learned about the Church of Ephesus. Next Sunday, we'll talk about Smyrna and Pergamon. But Revelation is one letter, and this letter is to be read to all the churches throughout the church age, not just back then, but all through time up to this point. And these churches were actual first century churches, and they were local churches. They were all different, and They were in different locations, and as we'll see, they all faced different problems, different challenges. For example, in our day, Fairhaven is in a different cultural setting than Freeway Bible Chapel in Lubbock, Texas, or Believers Bible Chapel in Coon Rapids, Minnesota, or Hillview Bible Chapel in San Jose. I'm familiar with these assemblies. I'm familiar with some of their problems. Their problems aren't our problems. They're all different. Yet I firmly believe that what the Lord teaches in Revelation to the seven churches help, and they're applicable to all the churches throughout all the age. Now, expositors of Revelation examine the churches from different points of view, and one is called a sequential or chronological interpretation. Can I have the first PowerPoint? Okay. So if you can read that, it says Ephesus is the apostolic church, 30 to 100 AD. Smyrna is a church of Roman persecution, 100 to 313. Pergamum, the church of the age of Constantine, 313 to 600. Thyatira, church of the Dark Age, 600 to 1517. Sardis, the church of Reformation, 1517 to 1648. Philadelphia, the church of the Great Missionary Movement, 1648 to 1900. And Laodicea, the church of the apostasy, and they think it began in 1900 up to the present day. There might be a lot of truth in these interpretations, but when I look at it, some of the details need a lot of speculation to support. There just has to be speculation about what this is all about. I prefer a more practical interpretation. Can I have the next slide? And that's this. Ephesus is the church that had forsaken its first love. Smyrna, the church that would suffer persecution. Pergamon, the church that needed to repent. Thyatira, the church that had a false prophetess. Sardis, the church that had fallen asleep. I'm looking for these sleepers this morning. Philadelphia, the church that had endured patiently. Laodicea, the church with lukewarm faith. So what I believe is that the problems that these churches faced back then could happen throughout history up through today. Now there's a general pattern that the Lord uses when he speaks to the churches. Can I have the next PowerPoint? Okay. And it's, these are the words of the one who, and then he'll repeat a description of himself from chapter 1. First or last, who has a sharp two-edged sword, eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze. That'll be repeated. One of them will repeat it to the next seven churches. I know your works are your deeds. Jesus is fully aware of everything that is going on in his church. Everything. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's just really a warning to listen carefully. Take heed to the words of Jesus. And then he who overcomes, this is a promise that there's an eternal blessing awaiting for those who take heed to God's word and obey. I like the way Bill McDonald sums up the first three churches, which I'll be speaking on. He says, Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Pergamos, the over-tolerant church. And Wolver describes them as Ephesus losing their first love, Smyrna, the fear of suffering, and Pergamos, doctrinal deflection. So we're going to consider Ephesus this morning, and it's the loveless church. The word Ephesus means desirable. It was a desirable place to live back then. Think of the Bay Area. It had the similar climate that we have. They had commerce, just like we have a lot of commerce around here. There's this thriving cultural community. It's a lot like the Bay Area. Moody Bible Commentary says, the city had turned to a religious tourism that involved fertility rituals, cult prostitution, and at the temple of goddess Artemis. So think of some of the parades and festivals that go in San Francisco that draw millions of people from all over the world. Think of that situation. And Jesus is commending the church for being faithful in an environment like that. They stayed with him. Ephesus was founded in AD 52 by Paul, and he remained with them for 3 years. And by the time Revelation was written, Paul had been dead for 34 years. He'd been executed by Nero, and they think around 62 to 64 AD. There's a new generation by this time, and these people had never met Paul. As we shall see, there's some things that remained, there are things that changed, and I think it was time for a tune-up. Things had to get back together. So we'll look at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. I believe an angel is a man, someone who's capable of reading this letter to the church so they can understand it. Someone who can impress the importance of this letter on the church. Adam Clark says, I consider the angel of the church as signifying the messenger, the pastor, sent by Christ and his apostles to teach and to edify the church. So God's messengers today are the ones who learn from Scripture, who teach from Scripture, those who remain strong in the Lord, and those who impress on the church the importance of obeying God's word. Now, Gene Gibson was my messenger. I think the angel of the Lord sent him to speak to me. He read the scriptures. He impressed the importance of revelation on me. I didn't receive this message from an invisible spirit. I didn't hear it at night. I heard it from a spirit-filled man. And that was God's messenger to me. He goes on to say, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So from chapter 1, verse 20, the stars are the angels. They're responsible to deliver the message to the church. It says, Jesus holds the messengers in his right hand. This is a very frightening thought. And it's a very comforting thought as well. Jesus can remove the messengers, and Jesus can sustain the messengers because they're in the power of his grip. And that's what the church has to have, someone who's faithful to God and to his word. Goes on to say that the one who walks among the seven lampstands, again, the lampstands are the churches, and it's saying that Jesus is surveying and inspecting the church. He knows what's going on. Matthew Paul's commentary says, who walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks, who has a special eye to his church, not being an idle spectator, but present with his church to observe how all walk in it and perform their several parts. He's at hand either to reward or to punish. The Lord knows what's going on here, and he's aware of what we're doing. Verse 2, so that I know thy works. Jesus is acquainted with all the good and all the bad. He's acquainted with the success and the failures that we have. I like the positive way Adam Clark talks about this. He says, whatsoever is praiseworthy in any of these churches is first mentioned. What's praiseworthy, he mentions that first, thereby intimating that God is more intent on finding out the good than the evil. And that the church, and in the church, that all is not lost, that there is opportunity. Isn't that good? He hasn't written us off. He has a good intention for us. And, you know, our work here at the church, it might not always succeed as we had hoped. But I just can't see Jesus discouraging us. I think he's just cheering us on. Keep going. And I like the idea of being positive and upbeat. I like to try to see the blessings in things. Sometimes at our elders' prayer meeting, we hear problems, and I just stop and say, "But look at the blessings. Look at how God has been so good to us." Because I don't want to get in a frame of mind that we just get discouraged. And that's just a kind of a thing I have to deal with. Because setbacks are, I know they're just temporary, and the victory is ours. We win. The work we do for the Lord is not in vain. But I think how we labor is very important. We do it joyfully or begrudgingly. Is there an excitement about the things we do for one another and the way we serve the Lord? I hope I don't embarrass Phil Holland, but I like going to this small group with Phil. He's always so excited. He's always so well prepared. He works hard on these lessons. He never comes to these meetings, and I never sense that he's kind of begrudgingly there or that he doesn't enjoy being there. He's excited about it. And the thing is, that excitement just rubs off, doesn't it? Those who know what I'm talking about, that's true, isn't it?
Right.
It's just great. But he does his work as unto the Lord with great joy. And he's not the only one. Others are that way as well. I know thy patience. Now, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Also known as long-suffering and enduring. So all through the ages, churches have had to endure the pressure from society to compromise. There's nothing new. And to remain faithful to the Lord requires a lot of patience and long-suffering. I was thinking of an example of patience paying off. If you have raised children, you know how much suffering and patience that takes, long-suffering patience, right? The payoff is you watch them graduate. You watch them grow into adults that are responsible and live independently. That's the payoff for patience, isn't it? I've gone to all three of my granddaughter's college graduations, and I'm thinking, my daughter's got to be proud. She did a good job. I know how patient she had to be with these girls. But it's payday for her, and that's a great thing, isn't it? The alternative is just to lose patience and to really surrender to the whims of the world, and then you suffer the consequences. Patience is very important. He goes on to say, you cannot tolerate evil men. This church would not tolerate men who tried to bring in false doctrines and immoral practices. Now, outwardly, these men could be very charming, charismatic. Inwardly, they had evil intentions. The Bible uses the term of sheep in wolves' clothing. They were in there to do evil. They wanted this church to think that morals for Christians were not all that important. It doesn't really matter what your morals are like. They believe that lewd, lustful living, getting drunk, dishonesty, well, we're only human, aren't we? That was their attitude. Low standard. But their appeal was to our old nature, its sensual desires. I think as far as false doctrine is concerned, is that their words contradicted the truth of God's word. When you know what God says, and you hear something that contradicts that, you got to be aware that something's wrong, something's happening behind that. It says, you tested them who call themselves apostles, but they were not. Now, these were self-proclaimed apostles. They named themselves apostles. Well, what's the qualification for an apostle? And there are churches who have apostles today. From Acts 1, 21 and 22, and this is where they're replacing Judas with another apostle. And it says, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who had been accompanying us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness of his resurrection. What they're saying is this apostle has to be one who was alive when Jesus walked the earth. I think the term apostles now is a it's a term of hierarchy. I'm better than the next lower guy. It's kind of like the military, the general, that everybody else is kind of lower down. But you got to remember that the original apostles, they were servants. They were mistreated. They were impoverished. And like